I'm staying with us for a few days, and he's really given himself in service of English churches all over England over the last 2 weeks. And I'm sorry I didn't welcome you earlier, Kevin. It's very rude of me, but it's lovely, lovely to have you, and lovely to have you here at one of our Sunday services at St. Helens.
Now, thank you.
I know you've been tweeting. While some of you may have been listening to Kevin or reading Kevin over the thing about Marmite and rugby and other such things, but what have you enjoyed most over the last couple of weeks coming to England? Just a couple of the things.
I mean, mostly meeting brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the pond who are believing the same things, teaching the same things, have the same end and mission in mind. That's been encouraging. I really do think you all do sound smarter. I don't know if it's the accent or the vocabulary. Maybe you don't say like I just did there. So just learning about this, you know, a common people divided by a common language has just been very exciting, and seeing the sights and staying with the tailors.
Oh, yes, of course. Yeah, yeah. Well, it's been lovely having you with us. Now, 6 children from 10 to 2 weeks old, married to Tricia. You must have thought sometime 9 months and 2 weeks ago where we've got this invitation. I mean, what kind of went through, as a family, what kind of went through your mind as you were going to head off with a six-day-old at home?
Yes, yes. This has been on the calendar for maybe close to 2 years. So when sometime in the summer when we found out we were pregnant, I talked to my wife, and we already have 5 kids, and this was going to be our 6th. And we did the math and looked at, this is going to be right about the time I'm supposed to leave for the UK for 2 weeks. And so we talked about it, and I said, honey, I'm sure they would understand if we have to change the date or something. You only have so many kids, even us. 6, it's going to end sometime. So, but my wife is very gracious and very supportive. And she said, you've made this commitment, and I know it's important, and I want you to go. Just be here for the birth. Make sure you bring my mom in. But then I want you to go, and I want you to be able to minister the word there, and I want you to be able to keep this commitment that you've made. So she is remarkable.
Yeah, and yes, we are remarkably grateful, and I hope you'll take our thanks.
I will.
Back to her. Minus 25.
That's what it was, yes, earlier in the week. It was minus 25 centigrade, and we've just had a very brutal winter, as some of you have seen on the news, and
yeah,
we just got 8 inches of snow yesterday, I think. So we have lots of winter.
At your church, a lot of students, so University Reformed Church, Michigan. Is that how you say it?
Shh, Michigan.
Okay, I'm sorry. Sorry.
But
and there are a lot of Americans here. You just hear them going, oh dear, that wasn't right.
So, is that what they teach you at Eton?
Okay, so...
shouldn't have said that.
No, that's all right. But people like it when you say things you shouldn't say. What do you want most? Do you think, okay, students coming into the church, what is it that you're longing for most for students who come to you?
Two things. Certainly to be clear on the gospel, what the gospel is, that they understand it, that Christ came and he lived the life we couldn't live and he died for our sins and he rose again according to the scriptures. We want them to be absolutely clear on the gospel, and we want them to have a robust understanding of the church. This is what we find so often is missing, to have some idea of the church and the importance and the centrality of the local church, because we know with many students that most of them will be with us for just a time, and so we see part of what we're doing is training and planting seeds that we may never see the full fruition. But we want them to leave and to know what sort of church they ought to look for and to get involved and to be committed, and not just to have a really exciting experience in university where they're on fire for the Lord and then it dissipates a couple years later. But they know, they're grounded, they're well taught in the scriptures, know how to read the scriptures, and know the importance of the church.
That's extremely helpful. We're obviously a student church here as well,
right,
and we see even this congregation ourselves as serving the student body, many of whom come in at 6 o'clock. So that's very, very helpful. Just, you grew up in a Christian family. not a day when you can't remember kind of following the Lord Jesus. What makes you most glad about being Christian?
Most glad? Life isn't easy for anyone, but I don't know how it makes sense apart from being a Christian. How do you understand suffering? How do you understand the way we are? How do you understand human nature? As one writer said, you know, the Christian doctrine of original sin is the one doctrine that is empirically verifiable. You have children and you believe in original sin. So it makes sense of who we are. I think C.S. Lewis said he believed in Christianity as he believed in the sun, because not so much that he saw it, but because by it he could see everything else. And so I feel like it makes sense of the world, it makes sense of me, it reads who I am, and it gives me a clean conscience, not because I do everything right, but because there is one to whom I can go with my sin, and I can put my head on my pillow and know that God is working all things for my good because he's my heavenly Father, and at the end of this life, there is an eternal life that never ends.
Well, terrific. Kevin, we're so grateful for you being here.
Thank you.
Looking forward to hearing you speak. Have a seat. We're going to have our second reading, and then Kevin is going to speak. Let me lead us in prayer. This is really why we meet on a Sunday. We meet to hear God speak to us and to encourage one another with what we've heard as we respond in thankfulness and prayer. So this is the center point of our meeting, and I'm going to pray and ask God to speak to us. Let's pray together. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only at the Father's side, he has made him known. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you that you're not hidden from us, that you have declared yourself, and that we can know you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please speak to us, we pray, and help us to know you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now Jackie is going to read to us from Luke 15, and then Kevin will speak.
So we're going to start reading again in Luke 15, starting at verse 11. And that's on page 1054 of the Church Bibles. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father back, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found."
It is terrific to be with you. And as William said, I've been crisscrossing all over England, preaching at various partnerships and in various churches for the past 10 days. I don't know, somewhere approaching 20 different sermons. And then, so tonight is the last of my preaching. So you can either think of it as getting the very dregs of whatever is left, or perhaps everything else was just warming up to get to St. Helens, to the 4 o'clock and the 6 o'clock service. Here's what I want to do as we look at Luke 15 together. I want to give you one thing we need to know in order to understand these three parables, then two things we learn about God, and then finally, three things we ought to do as a result. So one, two, three. I learned how to do that when I went to train. That's why you go to seminary. It's not all in alliteration. I'm not a professional. But one thing we need to know in order to understand these parables, two things we learn about God, and three things we should do as a result. So we will start one thing we need to know. And that's a very obvious thing. We need to know the context. Whenever you are reading the Bible, you don't want to just pull a verse out and what you think it means to you. Before you ask the question in your Bible study, "What does this mean to me?" and you have a whole bunch of different ideas of what it means to me, you want to say, what did this mean to those who first read it? How was it understood? And so you want to look at the context. And these parables, some of them are perhaps well known to some of us, and others maybe just new to the Christian faith, haven't heard them before. This is probably the most famous story that Jesus told, right up there with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if we look at the beginning of Jesus' parables, the author of the gospel, in this case Luke, often gives us an idea of what Jesus was getting at. So if you look back at chapter 14, verse 7, this is the parable of the wedding feast. And we have a kind of introduction. Now Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So he was looking out and he was at some kind of banquet and he saw that everyone wanted to come in and they wanted to sit at the very front in the seat of honor. Or generally if you're in church, that would be at the very back when you try to sit. But these folks right here, bang on. So they came in and he saw they all wanted the places of honor. And when he saw this kind of elbowing for attention, he told a parable. And he tells the parable of the wedding feast. If you look a few chapters ahead to chapter 18, verse 1, we see something similar. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. If you ever hear a preacher preach on this text in Luke 18, and that is not his big idea, then he's not paying very close attention to the parable. Because it's very nice. Luke lays it out. Why did Jesus tell the parable? He told it to them so that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's the point. Look also at verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So I'm just drawing to your attention that very often Luke will give a kind of introductory sentence to help us understand why Jesus told this particular story. And that's what we see if you go back to Luke chapter 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So these three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, these are prompted by the Pharisees and the scribes. Those were the religious leaders. They were kind of the religious professionals. The Pharisees were lay people, but they were very well taught and they were very popular with the people. They knew their Bibles and they also had a number of human traditions. And then the scribes, these were the scholars, these were the academics, the professors. They grumbled at Jesus. And why did they grumble? Because he received sinners, tax collectors. Sinners was likely a broad category. Anyone that they deemed to be outside of the scope of God's mercy. Maybe those who were ritually unclean, those who didn't follow the law of Moses, those who were not walking in God's ways. These were the folks who were religiously beyond the pale. They were considered bad Jews, sinners. And then you have tax collectors. Now, tax collectors are not generally popular in any culture, at any time, and in any place. And they were especially despised here among the Jews. So, by the time of Christ, the Roman Empire did not want to collect its own taxes throughout the empire. They didn't want to mess around with that. So what they did is they would allow different, we might call them collection agencies, to put in a bid to Rome for the right to collect the taxes. And so you would have a group of individuals, usually somebody very wealthy, and they were sort of like an investment firm. And they might first make a bid to Rome to say, "We can collect in Galilee £1 million, just to use your coinage, £1 million. And somebody else comes along and says $500,000 and three quarters. And so they would give the contract to these fellows who said, "We can collect £1 million. So they would have to pay to the Roman Empire ahead of time this £1 million. Well, then it was up to the tax collectors to make good upon the investment that they had already made. And so they would go out throughout their region and they would collect taxes. And it wasn't that collecting taxes was in and of itself a wrong thing. But the problem was such little regulation, almost no enforcement of the rules, that the whole thing became a nasty game of seeing how much you could take from people, and to do so with the whole weight of the Roman government behind you. No one likes taxes in particular, but especially when it's to an occupying power, which is how the Jews understood it, and to Gentiles. And then these tax collectors came along, and they were almost always thieves and swindlers. They would set up taxation booths along the road, kind of like toll booths or collection agencies. And you would come in with your goods, and they might confiscate some. And they would tell you that the taxation rate is 10%. And you'd say, "I thought it was 5. "No, it's gone up to 10. "No, I think it's 15. And they would have almost limitless authority to tell you what the rate of taxation was, how much your goods were worth. And so the whole thing became quite a racket. There was little knowledge of these tax laws, and nobody could outwit the tax collectors anyways. They knew the regulations, they interpreted them, they were immune to legal action, and this gave them great power: cheat, defraud, steal. So tax collector was synonymous with somebody you don't like. Somebody who, by their very profession, is most likely a scoundrel. Jesus ate with sinners and assassins. It's hard to sort of be an assassin to the glory of God. I don't know, some of you who work for MI5 or MI6 or whatever it is, maybe you tell me something different, but I'm just saying it's on the whole difficult. How despised were they? In the Mishnah, which is a Jewish document that dates about a century or so after the time of Christ, it often mentions thieves, robbers, and tax collectors in one breath. They could not be judges, witnesses, or enter the synagogue. The rabbi said a house was unclean if a tax collector had entered into it. there were stipulations from both the conservative wing of Judaism and the liberal wing that it was acceptable to lie to a tax collector. Talk about bringing people together. The liberals and the conservatives said, we all agree on one thing, lie to your tax collectors. Now, don't take that one sentence out of context. I get deported. But that's what they said, because they were such thieves and scoundrels. And here you have Jesus receiving them to eat with them. It would be one thing if they overlooked and they saw Jesus and he was very obviously having a Bible study with them. And he was talking to them and he was sort of leading them in a sinner's prayer or something. But he seems to be just enjoying being with them, spending time with them, with sinners. What would you think if you saw your pastor, your leader, your vicar, your religious figure coming out of some place that you wouldn't dare go yourself, or with the sort of people that you wouldn't dare associate with? I was in doing this Northwest partnership, and I was with our associate pastor who was traveling with me, and he said, we want to see what an authentic English pub looks like. And there was one right next to the church called the Eagle and Child, not the famous one in Oxford where C.S. Lewis and Tolkien would, but I gather that there's only a few names for pubs and you repeat them often. So this was called the Eagle and the Child. And so what about there? It's right next to the church. And where people would said, no, that's quite a bit of a rough one. I don't know that we would go in there. And so we drove to another town and went to a pub, which was called the Eagle and Child. Not at all related, I guess. We went in there, and I felt like I was getting quite the authentic English experience. And I thought, if this wasn't the rough one, I'm glad we didn't go to the rough one. There were very, very large dogs just lying all over. And I thought I saw Aragorn sitting in the back. It was that kind of place. Ringwraith circling the building, but it was very nice. But you imagine if you sort of were walking by one of these places with a reputation for being very rough and nasty, and that's not the one that we go into, and you just sort of see your pastor just kind of walk out, and there he is with all of the people that frequent it. And you think, what are you doing? What do you think I'm doing? I'm receiving them. They want to be with me. Sinners? Tax collectors? Well, you can imagine why the Pharisees and the scribes would grumble and say, I, that's just not right. I don't think so. It's not proper. I don't think so. And so they grumbled. That's why Jesus told the parable. One thing we need to know, the context. Two things we learn about God. See, when you read parables, and indeed when you read the whole Bible, don't immediately say, now what, where am I here? Where am I here? What does this say about me? It would be better to first ask, what am I supposed to learn about God? And these three parables tell us two important things about God. First, this is kind of the minor theme, and then there's a major theme. First, that God seeks out sinners. He seeks out sinners. You see it in each of these three stories. You have the shepherd. One might think of the shepherd in Isaiah chapter 40, this strong, courageous, yet tender shepherd who's carrying the little ewe lambs in his arms to safety. So this shepherd is leaving behind those who are safe, going to find the one that is lost. And then this woman who is searching for a coin, for a drachma, which was equivalent to a denarius, which was equal to a day's wage. So it's not nothing, but it's not wealthy by any means, but she's looking for it. She can't find it. She's diligently seeking. See, the parallel is God, like this shepherd, like this woman, diligently seeks for those who are lost. God is not casually seeking those who are lost. He is very earnest. He is sweeping, looking under rugs, picking up mattresses, looking on the mantle. Where is this coin? This woman seeks for things in a way that, say, children don't. I have lots of children. They don't know how to find anything. It's always lost. My oldest will say, Daddy, have you seen my iPod? Yes, he has an iPod. Yes, don't judge. But he has one. And I'll say, no, where did you leave it last? Well, I don't know. I thought you would find it. I say, I'm not your iPod's keeper. That's in the Bible somewhere. I said, no, I'm not. And he just, well, could you find it? No, I can't find it. You look for it. He doesn't look for it at all. Now, moms, they know where everything are. They have it all just placed, and they can find it. Kids are just sort of, eh. And some of us think God is like that. Well, there's lost people, and maybe some will find me, maybe not. But this woman is seeking diligently. My wife is very sweet, but she will do this little trick on me. Sometimes in the summer in the States, when it's very hot, come over sometime and we'll show you what summer is like. And it's the sun comes out and you're sweaty and all of this. And so my fingers swell up and I take off my wedding ring at night and I'll put it on my bed. Not on the bed, but on the bedstand, the nightstand there. And I'll forget in the morning to put it on. And my wife thinks it's quite a funny joke, if I leave it there, to hide it. So when I come back, she'll just sort of show her and just say, Kevin, sure love being married to you. So glad we got married. And then I realize, oh, my ring. And then I was like, honey, where is it? I don't know where it is. You took it. No, I hold on to things that are valuable for me. I don't know where your ring is. Because she wants to see if I'll know that it's lost and if I'll look for it. And so she lets me go on quite a long time looking through everything until she finally says that she has it. That is one thing that drives me bonkers. The other thing is when she pretends to cry because it fools me. I said, you can't do that because when you really cry, now you're pretending to cry. So wives, just cry when you're really crying. You can't pretend. It's very cruel to us. We don't understand. So she wants to know, do I search for it? Do I seek for it? Like this shepherd, like this woman, like this father. Now don't read too much into this and say, well, the father doesn't really go and seek for the son because the son is already on his way home. No, the point is, while he was still a long way off, verse 20, while he was still a long way off, the father, after the son had squandered his inheritance, didn't wait till he came and groveled and sort of did penance, but he ran to him, sought him out, threw his arms around him to seek and to find what was lost. We must not forget, God is right now seeking lost people. Perhaps some of your family, perhaps some of your friends, perhaps some of you. He's seeking. He's not casual about it at all. And maybe some of you look at your neighborhood, your workplace, your schools. It's easy to feel discouraged, to feel helpless. Maybe you feel like I'm so outnumbered. There are so few Christians. There aren't Christians in my family. There aren't Christians in my school. And you think, how can the gospel possibly make any advance? I'm the only one. Well, of course you're not, because there is one who is seeking in your family, seeking in your school, seeking in your neighborhood. And it ought to give us patience and love for those who may oppose everything we stand for as Christians. Because you think to yourself, as frustrating as this may be, she, though she hates everything I stand for, she may be the lost sheep that God is searching far and wide to find. She may be the lost coin that God is sweeping all of London to locate. And so you can have patience. And as we see here, it helps us understand what the mission of Jesus was really about. How you answer that question has a great deal to do with what you think about church, how you view church, what church ought to be doing. What was the mission of Jesus? We see here, it was to seek and to find. Luke 5:29, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Christ came to save the lost. Now, some of us do not like the category of lostness. And they, well, I don't want to be lost. And we have unchurched and underchurched and dechurched and regurgitated churched and pre-churched and all the rest. And they may be helpful to a degree. But the Bible here uses this category of being lost. Now, it doesn't make those of us who are Christians somehow prouder or better or smarter. All it means is that we've been found. There's nothing that makes us particularly clever about being found. It's just that God has found us. And you may be lost. And the first part of being found is to understand that you're lost. Any wife driving with her husband somewhere who refuses to ask for directions will understand that. That you have to finally admit, I don't have the foggiest idea where I am. That's maybe where some of you are at. You're getting to that point. And you're holding back to finally say, look, I don't know what I'm doing with my life. This isn't the way I thought it would be. It hasn't turned out the way that I had planned. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. And I'm finally at the end of myself. That's when you're just beginning to be wise. When you're lost enough that you might be found. That's the first theme. God seeking. Here's the second thing we see about God. Not only does he seek those who are lost, but here's the major thing. He rejoices when they are found. He rejoices when sinners are found. The singular point in these parables is to contrast the grumbling of the Pharisees with the gladness of God. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Or verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Or verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. There is divine joy over repentance and restoration. And notice in each of these examples, it is joy over repentance. Joy over repentance. The sweetest grace in your life just may be the grace that finally leads you to repentance. The Puritans used to say repentance was the vomit of the soul. It's not a pretty picture. You think of it, don't think of it too long, but you think of that. Vomiting is not pleasant. It's not easy. It's not enjoyable. It's messy. It hurts. It stinks. All the rest. Repentance. We're not talking about just regret. Regret is saying, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry if you're offended, which is sort of a way of saying, well, you're rather sensitive, but get over it. Sorry. If you have to say, I'm sorry if, that's not a very good apology. Or if you're sorry, starts to get extra syllables. Sorry, that's not very good either. These examples are of genuine repentance. You see this lost son as he comes to the Father. He accepts the consequences of his choices. He offers no excuses. He makes no claims. All he does is throw himself on God's mercy and provision. It is as much an act of grace to repent as not to sin in the first place. Now, this doesn't mean you say, let us sin that grace may abound, but it means to actually be brought to heartfelt godly contrition is an act of profound grace in your life. Repentance brings God such joy because repentance says to all the world and to God, chiefly, I was wrong. God was right. I want God's ways, not my ways. I trust him, not myself. I own my sins, and I look to him for all that I lack. And perhaps you know someone in your life who has just made a royal mess out of everything. Maybe that's you. And you think there is nothing commendable about me, nothing beautiful about me, nothing comely about me. And perhaps that's true. But your repentance would be so precious to the Savior. It would be so sweet before God and would bring such rejoicing in heaven. This repentance and this restoration. The sheep returns to the fold. The coin returns to its place. The son is reconciled to the father from destitution to restoration. God seeks and he loves to find. I asked my oldest son, he's 10. I asked him a while back when I was working on this passage. I said, write me something, read through the parable of the prodigal son and these three stories here and write me what you think it means. I think he had to do it before he could go outside and play or something. This is what he wrote. I thought it was pretty good. He said, it is not the same to have 1 out of 2 or 99 out of 100 or even 9 out of 10. Math is not our strong suit, but or even 9 out of 10. Because it makes the biggest difference to have even one small thing missing. And I thought, that was pretty good. And it makes a difference to God to even have one small thing missing. You may think about your friend or think about yourself. Well, who am I? What difference does it make? There's, 10 million, 15 million, 20 million people here. There's 60, 70, 80 million people in this. There's 7 billion people in the world. But God knows you all by name. And he's seeking. And he means to find. And to rejoice. To rejoice like a ticker tape parade in heaven. Every time a sinner comes home. Like a parade. A parade. There it is. And strike up the band. And all the confetti falls. Because a sinner's come home. And the angels rejoice. And they don't get tired of it. It's not like Gabriel is nudging Michael. Wake up, another sinner. Trumpet. Again. No, every time, another sinner rejoicing, a parade. Have you ever had your own parade? No. Okay, I haven't. I was in a parade once. When I was a pastor in a small town in Iowa, it was a small farming sort of town. It was a Dutch town, and a lot of Dutch towns in the States have tulip time parades in the spring, and they wear wooden shoes, serious, and they have tulips. And so there was a float that was called the Domini float. Domini in the Dutch tradition is what they call their pastors. It comes from the Latin word, which means Lord. It's a fairly good idea, I think. But it was the Domini. And so here I am, there's kids in a parade and they're throwing out candy to people who are lining the streets. And there I am on this float wearing a robe. I never wear a robe. And it was one of the more embarrassing moments in my life as a throwing out candy to children and please don't look at me. And it was not the experience I wanted of having my own parade. But this experience in heaven again and again and again shows God's great delight to find sinners. And the logic is if the shepherd will go after a lost sheep and a woman will look for her lost coin and a father will welcome home his lost son, how much more will God search out the lost and rejoice when they are found? We have a God who seeks out sinners and he absolutely revels in their return. That's what we see about God. And then finally, three things we ought to do as a result. Three things. First, let us be mindful of the need for relationship and repentance. Relationship and repentance. Here's what I mean. On the one hand, you have Jesus who is associating with sinners. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus was hanging out with sinners. But it's not hanging out in a sense like he's just having fun with them and he never talks about spiritual things with them. And he's perfectly happy for them to be continuing in their sinful behavior. He's not giving sort of an excuse for their lives. But he's there because they want to be with him and because he wants to be with them and he wants to speak to them what they need to hear. He did not apologize for getting on the inside with outsiders. It was his mission. It is our mission. What kind of doctor refuses to see patients? What kind of farmer refuses to get his hands dirty? What kind of church has no room for sinners? You may think, I don't want to go to a church. Churches, so they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. And when I hear people say that, there are two things that come to my mind. One thing I don't say. What I want to say is, well, then you would fit right in. But I don't say that. What I will sometimes say is, you think the church is full of hypocrites? You don't even know the half of it. If you really knew our hearts, if you really knew the sort of temptations we all have, if you really knew the brokenness, if you really knew all of the ways we are such ordinary, sinful people, you would be astounded. And if you think that might be your sort of place, then you can come and you can fit right in. Because we are sinners. People reviled Jesus, called him a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I've been criticized for any number of things in my life. If you haven't been criticized for things, then start a blog. But here's one thing, and I say it to my own shame, but I have never, and I doubt many of you, have been ridiculed as a friend of sinners. It's not typically what happens in our churches. Oh, he's such a friend of sinners. That's why they grumbled at Jesus. We need to fear less contamination and have more confidence in Christ's power to cleanse. We must not think of relationships with outsiders as dangers as much as they are opportunities. Greater is he that is in us than is in the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Relationships, but also repentance. See, he wasn't calling sinners to just join him in sinning. He wasn't calling sinners to join him in despising the righteous. He wasn't calling sinners to self-expression. He wasn't calling sinners to eat, drink, and be merry. He was calling sinners to repent. One commentator says, Jesus neither condoned sin, left people in sin, nor communicated any disdain for sinners. He was not passive in welcoming sinners, and neither was he passive in confronting sin. Listen to this, and mark it well. No one in the history of the world has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus. And no one has been more intolerant of sin. No one in all the world has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus. And no one has been more intolerant of sin. What we need is this courage. Courage to say, I'm not afraid to spend time with anybody, not afraid to talk to anybody, and I'm not afraid to talk to anybody about sin. Because there are some Christians, and they are major on the repentance, and they're very happy to say, hello, nice to meet you, you're a sinner, okay? That's not always that helpful. And then there are many other Christians, and this is probably more of us, we're very happy to major on relationships. I'm just waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm building trust, and I'm building trust, and I'm... Well, how long have you been doing that? Well, I've been doing it for 5 years now. I'm still waiting. I'm praying that maybe they'll ask me sometimes. And sometimes I drop little hints. And I'll say, carpenters are nice. And think maybe that'll bring up something about Jesus. I'll say, have you ever been to Israel? And you never have the courage to speak of sin, repentance. Jesus shows us relationships, yes. Repentance, yes. Here's the second thing we ought to do. Let our lives and our churches be marked by the experience and expectation of joy. Our lives and our churches marked by the experience and expectation of joy. That's what's so clear in this passage. And it ought to be reflected in your life, in this church. As you rub shoulders with sinners, some of them will come to the Savior. They will. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Here's why we don't evangelize. Number one, we don't know non-Christians. Number two, we don't believe it will actually work. And number three, we may not really consider it all that good news. We are all natural evangelists for the things that we love most. You talk about your kids, you talk about your food, you talk about rugby, you talk about cricket, you talk about whatever you're into. You talk about it. You're excited. There's joy, overflowing joy. Perhaps the place to start is not, okay, need to leave here, need to share my faith. The place to start is, God, would you restore to me the joy of my salvation? How could I not talk of this Savior? No joy, no kingdom. The contrast here is between the celebration of heaven and the grumbling disdain of the Pharisees. And woe to us if our fellowships feel more like the grumbling of the Pharisees than the great rejoicing of heaven. And then finally, what we ought to do. Third, let us expect that God will seek and expect that God will find all kinds of lost people. Let us expect that he will seek and he will find all kinds of lost people. It's widely understood now that this parable, the longest one Jesus told, is actually about two sons. It's usually called the parable of the prodigal son, but you could call it the parable of the two lost sons. It's easy to see the younger brother's sin. He may not have literally wished his father's death, but he certainly wasn't interested in any relationship with the father. He doesn't want to be with his dad. He just wants his dad's money. He's as good as dead. I just want my inheritance and I want to go. And he squanders it in riotous living. Some of you may know what that is like. He ends up in the worst place a Jew could end up. Not only is he famished and starving, but he's there feeding pigs. Unclean pigs, longing to eat the slop that the pigs are eating. And then I love verse 17. When he came to himself. Some of you maybe are new Christians. You can remember when that happened. It clicked. Some of you are getting there. And you came to your senses. What am I doing with the slop of the world? What am I doing chasing this when there is an eternal banquet in heaven? What am I doing trying to prove myself to this world when God says that because of Christ, I can be righteous before him? What am I doing? And you come to your senses. Rembrandt has a famous painting, I suppose most of his paintings are, called The Prodigal in the Tavern, or The Prodigal in the Brothel, and it's off of Luke 15. And what's striking about it, it is that it is a self-portrait with he and his wife, or sometimes mistress, Saskia. And Rembrandt was a sort of person who had reason to need a savior. But at least for that moment, he understood to put himself in this picture, not about someone else, but me. But of course, the older brother is also in need of grace. You see that Jesus is doing something striking with this imagery. The older brother, who is the ultimate insider all his life, always following his father's rules. Now, verse 28, he's on the outside looking in. Literally, the insider has become an outsider. Because he doesn't want the Father's mercy, he wants the Father's justice. And oh, how foolish for any of us to shake our fist at God and say, God, give me what I deserve. Be careful. He just may. He doesn't know mercy. And like a lot of us, he wants to shout never when God wants to remind us of always. You see what I mean? Verse 29. He answered his father, and some of you may be like this. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. And you never even gave me a measly goat. Some of us are like that. God, I've followed you, I'm good, I work hard, and why am I like this? Why haven't I gotten a good job? Why am I not married? Why haven't I had children? Why am I so unhappy? You never. But God responds to his never with a divine always. You see, in verse 31, he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." The son says never, and God says always. God reminds him of his own faithfulness. And here's the point, just as we finish. Do you believe, and do you know, and do you expect that God finds all kinds of sinners? Some of us, we say, well, yes, he finds those prodigals. But I don't like those older brothers, the people that have it all together, the people that got, you know, high marks, first in their class. I don't like those people. God's not for them. Well, he is. And some of us over here say, well, I'm fine if you're basically have your life kind of together and you just need Jesus to round yourself out. But I don't know about the people who are really prodigals, you know, drunkards, prostitutes, wastrels. No, I don't think so. This story is here to tell us that God is seeking both. And we must seek both. And you must understand that whichever one you may be, your friends may be, your family may be, God can seek and God can find. And a church that is a healthy church has both kinds of brothers in it. And they say, I never knew that we would be in the same family again, but here we are. So where are you? Where are you? Eating among the pigs? Folding your hands saying, God, you never... Jesus leaves the parable open-ended. We don't have any resolution. We don't know how the Pharisees responded. Jesus told the story in that way, meant to leave you wondering, will I enter in? Will I come to the Father's banquet? Or will I stand on the outside looking in? Don't be left on the outside looking in. Because if we do, if we refuse to come, it will be because we did not consider ourselves broken enough to be healed and hurt enough to be helped and sinful enough to be saved and lost enough to be found. Let's pray. Father in heaven, perhaps even someone here now, maybe praying in their heart as I pray these words, needs to come to you and confess that they have been a sinner, maybe the very obvious kind, a sinner, a tax collector, or maybe the Pharisee, the scribe, maybe the older brother, maybe the younger. But you are now bringing them to their senses, to this glorious repentance, and to know the glorious celebration of heaven. Oh God, would you seek and find and bring to yourself those who are lost? We plead with you, we pray with you, and we come to you confessing our own sin and looking to you to be our only Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.